According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn to Genesis chapter 2 this morning as we get started. Genesis chapter 2, continuing in our doctrine of marriage study. Coming out of our verse-by-verse development of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Upon the completion of this study, we will move on into the next paragraph, the next few verses of chapter 7, where Paul moves on from the subject of marriage to the subject of divorce, widowhood, other aspects of what will take a married person and cause them to no longer be a married person, those being primarily divorce and being widowed, the death of your spouse. We will deal with those verses and then develop doctrinal studies there as well. The blessings of and work assignment for widows, also circumstances as it pertains to divorce. But for this morning, though, we're still in the midst of marriage. We've done a lot of work already in chapter 1 of Genesis, and this morning we are returning to where we were Wednesday evening in Genesis chapter 2. Following this, we will take a look at chapter 3 and look at marriage in the aftermath of the fall. Before we do any of this, though, let's take time for silent prayer. Ask the Father to sanctify our thinking. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and for the privilege and opportunity we have this morning to assemble together and to receive instruction. We recognize, Father, that these are grace gifts from you, that we do not deserve any one of them. You've blessed our nation with the freedom that we enjoy to assemble together, and we can meet during daylight hours in a public building with a sign out front, an ad in the paper. We're not meeting in secret. We're not hidden away somewhere, meeting in hours of darkness. But, Father, we are here, and we thank you for such freedom. We ask now that you would protect us, put a hedge of protection around us, Father, and protect us from those that would seek to come in here and disrupt these proceedings and do us harm. Father, allow for the Word of God to go forth without any hindrance. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, in the aspect of our outline, for those of you that are following in the outline, we gave Roman numeral 1 as an introduction and definition, then Roman numeral 2 in terms of our development and application. Main point A is our development of Adam and Eve. We will move on, and this is really where the bulk of our Old Testament study is coming from, by the way, when we move on from Adam and Eve to examine Rebecca and Isaac and Rebecca and Jacob and his wives and even David and Bathsheba. Those are going to be much shorter developments than what we're presently undertaking in terms of Adam and Eve. Then we will move on under Roman numeral 3 to get into the New Testament and start to develop principles as the Lord taught them in the Gospels and then as Paul and the other New Testament writers developed in the New Testament epistles. But for this morning, we are in Roman numeral 2, main point A, Adam and Eve, and now point 2 in the outline. That's simply titled Genesis 2, for those of you that are keeping track. Roman numeral 2 is our development application. Main point A is Adam and Eve. Point 1 was Genesis chapter 1. Now point 2 is Genesis chapter 2. And in Genesis chapter 2, there are a total of 5 things that we're gleaning out of this, A, B, C, D, and E, the first of which is that Adam's circumstance of being alone was not good. His circumstance of being alone is not good. And this is Adam's onlyness. Not his loneliness, but his onlyness. The fact that he was designed to have a partner, and the partners together, heirs together of the grace of life, were designed to fulfill the spiritual destiny that the human race was designed to fulfill. We will have aspects of that coming up in Corinthians, in the New Testament record, as far as why it is important that the man play his role and the woman play her role, because the angels are observing. And the maladjusted marriage not only destroys a marriage, not only fails to glorify Jesus Christ, but it even has that impact in terms of the negative witness that the angels observe. See? Verse 18 of Genesis chapter 2 says, "It is not good for the man to be alone." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." Now keep in mind, this comes on the heels of Genesis chapter 1, where we are having statement after statement after statement of the Lord saw that it was good. And day by day, God in His creative realm is creating things and He is designing His perfect plan for good. And yet now here is something that is not good. And we want to stop and ask ourselves, is that, why is that? Did God make a mistake? Is something wrong with what God had done? Did He overlook something? Did He create Adam by Himself on day six, and then only later did He come to regret that? Only later did He come to recognize, oh, wait a minute, this isn't good. I better do something about this. Okay? No, verse 18 of Genesis chapter 2 does not indicate that God had made a mistake anywhere along the process. God had designed all things perfectly, and that includes day six. That includes Adam being created alone as being declared to be good, but then the prolonged being alone where Adam names all the animals and Adam recognizes that he has a need, at that point God can then make the declarative statement that being alone is not good. The solution, under point B, God has a solution to Adam's onlyness. You really want to think of it in those terms, his onlyness, not his loneliness. All right, Adam wasn't lonely in the sense of that we think of, you know, loneliness. He was only and unable to fulfill the purpose that God had. Remember, God had a design for the man, but He also had a design for them. And until there was an Eve, there could be no them to fulfill what God had designed for them. In all of the teaching that we gave on them from Genesis chapter 1. The solution to Adam's onlyness was a helper, and helper in the Hebrew is the Ezer, apostrophe E-Z-E-R, number 58:28, somebody who helps. Somebody who helps. Even the personal name of Ezra, if you're familiar with Ezra and Nehemiah, Ezra means help, if that is an assistant in helping you to recall this vocabulary. Thirdly, he designed not only a helper, but a helper suitable for him, corresponding to him. A helper that was designed, crafted with precision to meet his needs, where he was deficient, where he was lacking. Suitable for him. Or as the theological word book of the Old Testament puts it, corresponding to him. A partnership that was designed by God with total perfection. And which is why it is so ridiculous for Adam in chapter 3 to blame God for giving him the wrong wife. Or somehow giving him a faulty wife, see. When, of course, Eve, when she needed an excuse, she was able to blame the serpent, say, not my fault, it was the serpent, he deceived me. Adam, when he was looking for an excuse, couldn't blame the serpent, but, so what does he do? Well, it's the woman's fault. See, it was the woman whom you gave me, see. As if somehow, God, if you would have given me a better woman, she wouldn't have led me astray. See, it's your fault, God, you should have given me a better woman. No, God gave him the perfect woman. Which we will see as this all unfolds. Adam's song, under point D, Adam's song communicates tremendous principles of truth. Now this is a song as he composes it in verse 23. When the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of a man," we have the first psalm in Scripture. We have the first expression of worship in Scripture as Adam composes this. As he composes the verse, as he composes the rhyme, the meter, as he composes the song. Bone of my bone, flesh, bones, plural, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman. Now we've discussed on Wednesday, and if you missed it, I would encourage you to download the MP3 or request the tape. Get caught up on the information there. As Adam goes through the process of naming the animals, and he goes through the process of fulfilling his work assignment because the Father assigned him the task of naming these animals. As we recognize, verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky. And this naming of the animals routine seems to be unrelated to his need for a wife. You say, well, why are we having this animal story in the same paragraph that we have the wife story? Okay? That's not accidental. Verse 18 again, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. But we don't get to the rib routine and the surgery and the sleep until verse 21. What do we have in between? Well, we have the animals. And the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky. And he brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Now, why that? See, didn't God know what to call them? Was God somehow deficient? And he just couldn't think of, I mean, he had enough creativity to create the animals, but he just couldn't come up with their names? No. It was Adam's delegated work assignment. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And so we have the naming. Verse 20, the man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a Azer, the helper. See, Adam recognized the deficiency. And this is what God was getting at when he delayed in the creation of Eve so that Adam himself could recognize the deficiency, could recognize that something was not good, and he could turn to the Father to make that provision. Tremendous principles. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman. See, Adam lost a bone when his rib was removed. So without Eve, something is missing. And this is something we need to understand when it comes to the relationship of man and wife, the relationship of a husband and wife, in terms of the husband not being alone, in terms of the husband having something missing. He is designed to be a partner. He is designed to have a counterpart. All right? And without that partner, without that counterpart, unless God has designed him to be celibate, and we've already studied this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, there are not many who are designed to be celibate. Paul says there's different gifts, one in this matter, another in that, and unless God has gifted you and designed you to be celibate, then you can recognize that you are not, you are designed to be rather a counterpart. You are designed to, as a man, to exhibit leadership, and there is a woman, a wife, that God has designed to respond to that leadership, and the two of you are called heirs together of the grace of life. Much of this, of course, is going to come out as we get into the New Testament. We detail Ephesians, and we detail 1 Corinthians, and we detail 1 Peter 3 and these New Testament passages on marriage. We're just getting the foundation of it here. When the rib was removed, something was missing, and not just something physical. You ever stop to consider the impact of that rib removal on Adam's soul? See? The relationship of soul to body? By the way, what part of your body is your soul kept in? Is it in a rib? Well, what happens if you lose a rib? Is it in an arm? What happens if your arm is amputated? See, is the soul localized in any one part of your body? In which case, if that part is damaged, do you lose your soul? Is it in your brain? Is it in your head? Well, where did Eve get her soul? Because Eve's entire being, body, soul, and spirit, was all crafted out of that rib. Just like Adam's whole being, body, soul, and spirit, was crafted out of the dirt, as we recognize. And I think we want to be cautious. Glance back up here with me in verse 7, where it says, "The Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul," it says. The breath of lives, plural. God invested Adam with soul life, spiritual life, physical life. But man became a living soul. And I think when we think of ourselves as our bodies, we're falling short. Because I am not my body, you are not your body. And if we think about ourselves as having a soul, as far as the biblical record is concerned, it's more accurate to think of yourself as a soul that has a body. Don't think of yourself as a body that has a soul. You know, a body that has a soul and a human spirit. But rather think of yourself as a soul and spirit that has a body for the time being. And as a matter of fact, the body that your soul and spirit has is only a temporary deal. Because you have a tent. And God the Father has designed you to have a much more permanent and palatial dwelling rather than this tent. This tent is going to be torn down. This tent is only a temporary deal. All right? Still in Genesis, you have a record over in chapter 35, which talks about Rachel. And the description here at the birth of Benjamin in Genesis chapter 35. Verse 18, it came about as her soul was departing. And then the parentheses explanation, for she died. that she named him Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. See, here's husband-wife disagreement. All right? And how was it solved? Well, after Rachel died, she couldn't say anything after that, right? So Jacob got his way. This boy's name is going to be Benjamin. Okay? You know, husbands and wives might have those kind of arguments where it's over my dead body kind of thing. All right? Well, we'll deal with some of that. But just key in on the issue there and what physical death even is. Because the body dies. This body is a tent. This body is a fallen thing. A consequence of the fall, a consequence of the curse. This body is part of the cursed earth that dies. But the soul doesn't die. When the soul departs from the body dies. And that's the definition of physical death as Genesis 35 relates it. So when you think of Adam as a living soul, Adam is a soul. Or Adam is a united soul and spirit, we're told. The soul and spirit has that dividing asunder. So Adam is a soul spirit, and his soul spirit has a body. Now he loses a rib. Alright, he loses a rib. Does that mean he's just lost part of his body and it didn't impact his soul spirit whatsoever? I would dispute that. See. Because what we're learning about the union of husband and wife is more than just the union of bodies, but the union of souls. Without Eve, something is missing. Something is missing. And just stop and consider, you know, we lose stuff, right? I mean, not on a daily basis, but we have medical capabilities in our culture to remove things, and we can live without them. See? I won't do a show and tell or ask you to, you know, raise your hand or, you know, demonstrate a scar somewhere. Okay? But we have things missing, some of us. Okay? Maybe you've got an appendix missing, or maybe you've got, your tonsils have been removed, or maybe something else is gone. All right? And as I say, that's between you and your doctor. Alright, you can tell me about it if you want to, otherwise I don't care, it's none of my business. Alright, but whatever it is that's gone, a part of your body is gone, you're living. So we know your soul hasn't departed. You have a body, more or less complete or incomplete, what have you. Maybe you've had somebody else's body inserted, you've had a transplant, you've got somebody else's heart, you've got somebody else's what have you. You received a transfusion at some point. Somebody else's blood then was placed within your body. Okay? What's happening here with Adam is not just simply a rib removed. You and I can live with a missing rib. You know, a doctor can go in and cut, a surgeon can cut a rib out, close you back up, you come out of your anesthesia or whatever, and you leave the hospital the next day. Any different? Any different? Adam recognized bone of my bones. He recognized a significance to this woman having been crafted from not just simply a physical part of him, but she completed his soul. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. In fact, the bone of my bones speaks of the item missing now being complete. Okay? And he never got a rib reinserted. But he had a woman brought to him to that matched his soul. All right? And the flesh of my flesh, when they had relations and had children, again, it had nothing to do with a rib being reinserted. Okay? Marital relations have nothing to do with ribs, okay, being inserted anywhere. Bone of my bone speaks of what was missing, and it wasn't just anatomically missing. And I hope that these are things that we can start to dwell on. Now we get to the actual meat of the matter, the application of it in verse 24. For this reason, which is point E now in your outline, the fifth and final aspect from Genesis chapter 2. For this reason. For this reason is an expression that indicates purpose clause. All right? God the Father in the text gives us purpose clause in a number of applications. And when we identify a purpose clause, we need to recognize that this isn't a pastor trying to, you know, emphasize something. This isn't a human interpretation that says, hey, this is an important doctrine. It is God's own method of revealing an important doctrine, of giving us His purpose. God doesn't do anything without a purpose. He has a purpose in everything that He does, and everything He does is in keeping with His purpose. Ephesians 1 tells us He does all things after the counsel of His own will. All right? For this reason indicates purpose clause. Genesis 2:24. See, we're going to talk about a man leaving his father and mother, a woman leaving her father and mother. They're coming together in marriage. All right? They're going to be having babies. They're going to be starting a family. But it all hinges on that "for this reason." It all hinges on the purpose clause. And the purpose clause goes back to Adam's song. And Adam's song encompasses all of the incident here with respect to Adam being alone and God the Father saying, that's not good. What is good is the helper coming alongside the man so that the helper and the man together can glorify Jesus Christ. That's good. On the basis of the origin of man and woman, one flesh. See, originally there was just Adam. And on the basis of the just Adam, with no Eve around, on the basis of the origin of man and woman, the divine institution of marriage is designed by God as a one flesh relationship. On the basis of the origin of man and woman, one flesh. That's how it started with Adam. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. But we're going to see there's two joinings in that one verse. Joined to his wife, one flesh. Back-to-back phrases. And you'll notice one precedes the other. And the last one in that list is the bodies coming together. All right? The divine institution of marriage is designed by God as a one-flesh relationship. You stop and consider the divine institutions, how God designed the human race with volition or individuality. Different pastors title the first institution with different terms. All right, the divine institution of volition, we have free will. We can make choices to obey or disobey, to serve God or rebel and serve ourselves. The divine institution of marriage, the divine institution of family, the divine institution of nations. All right, we're not going to plunge into all of those this morning. We're just dealing with marriage today. But of those four institutions, one of them is the one flesh relationship. It's not nations, okay? You don't have one flesh relationship with everybody else that happens to share your nationality, okay? It's not family. It's marriage, all right? And it's not individual. See, there's a lot of aspects of the divine institution of volition that rightfully apply to the single person who is an individual, who is a one, you know, a person, an individual, who has volitional choices to make, to obey God, to serve, to glorify God. But the moment you get into the marriage realm, now there's two, but the two become one. And that's the one flesh relationship. Not volition, not family, not nationalism, but the divine institution of marriage, designed by God as a one flesh relationship. Point one. The total commitment between a husband and wife is a relationship that necessitates a departure from parental submission. The total commitment between a husband and wife is a relationship that necessitates a departure from parental submission, which we read about here in verse 24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother. Now, Adam didn't have a father and mother. Eve didn't have a father and mother. We recognize that the instance of Adam and Eve is setting the pattern, but that is to be followed throughout their descendants for the course of the human race. That this is a pattern generation to generation to generation to generation. And it never becomes old-fashioned. See, there's a whole lot of evil out there, and people will cloak their pursuit of evil by simply expressing modernity, saying, come on, pastor, get with the times. See, why are you so old-fashioned in your beliefs? Okay. Now Jesus Christ, 4,000 years after Adam and Eve, when he was presented with a challenge, what did he do? He took it back to Adam and Eve and said, in the beginning. And he used the example of Adam and Eve to address the Pharisees and those that were challenging him in Matthew 19. We're going to see those passages coming up. Or the Apostle Paul, for example, when he was dealing with the function of women in the church, when he was talking about why women are not to be pastor teachers in a local church. It has nothing to do with equality, and it has nothing to do with the nature of women or the essence or anything in terms of qualifications. But it does center on the role of the man, the role of the woman, the design of the man and woman in marriage. And what did Paul do? He took it back to Adam and Eve. 1 Timothy chapter 2. See. And so people today that say, well, you know, that was in the first century. That was because Corinth had some problems and Ephesus had some problems. But now in modern times, there's no reason why we couldn't have, you know, a female pastor, for example. Okay? And there's plenty of churches that do. Well, right across the street, we had a female pastor for years. All right? I was married in a church down the street that had a female pastor for a while. Okay? And they say, well, come on, get with the times. It's a flawed argument because the Apostle Paul went all the way back to Adam and Eve to show how timeless these principles are. Marriage is what it is because God designed it so. The local church is what it is because God designed it so. And we need to function within God's design for blessing and not try to create our own design. Now, part of God's design, so we recognize, Adam didn't have a father and mother to leave. Okay, Eve didn't have a father and mother to leave. So this verse is taking not only the story of Adam and Eve, but it is taking it forward generation after generation after generation for all the course of the human race. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother. The total commitment between a husband and wife is a relationship. Okay, this marriage relationship is unique in human experience, and it is one that demands a total commitment. A commitment of soul. See, not just a physical commitment, not just bodies, not just, an earthly commitment in terms of finances and income and money, but a commitment of soul, a total commitment. And it necessitates a departure from parental submission. One of the most destructive things you can ever do is to take your parents into your marriage. See. And men do it. Women do it. And it's destructive when they do it. And the wife feels like she can never measure up. Because the husband, brought his mom into their marriage. See. Always there. Always at the forefront. Always a topic for conversation. Always a standard that she can't measure up to. See. How come you always burn the meatloaf? My mom never burns a meatloaf. Okay. Why can't you keep a cleaner house? My mom's house was spotless. Okay. And the husband has never left his mother. And if he was forced to choose between his wife and his mother, he chooses his mother. Okay? Or it goes the other way around. The woman doesn't leave her parents. See? Her mother. Her father. See? And there's a reason why there's so many jokes about mothers-in-law. All right? And I'm just going to not expand on any of that. I've got a wonderful mother-in-law. I'll just tell you right here and now. I've got a wonderful mother-in-law. Okay? Or father-in-law. See? Some kind of aspect where, your father-in-law is like MacGyver. You know, with a pocket knife, he can build a house. He can fix anything on earth. You know? Why can't you fix this? See? All right? Don't take your parents into your marriage. And the idea of submission, a departure from parental submission, see, there is often there, I mean, we often think about the age of accountability in terms of salvation, in terms of a young child who is old enough now to understand the gospel, who is old enough to make a decision to believe the gospel or to reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there's another concept of accountability, an age of accountability that I've titled generational accountability. See, I'm not sure if I titled it that or I stole it from another pastor who maybe titled it that. Okay? Because right now it's coming to my thinking that maybe Ralph Braun's taught something similar to that, or maybe the Colonel did, or John Eichmann, somebody. But generational accountability, where I'm no longer functioning under my father's priesthood, for example. We get to Genesis chapter 4, and what do we find? We find Cain and Abel are offering their own sacrifices. They're functioning in their own households. They're functioning spiritually now. Not just that they moved out of a house, they have a different mailing address, okay? They've got their own mortgage payment. But they're functioning in their own priesthood. They're offering their own sacrifices. Cain brought the wrong one. Abel brought the right one. We'll get into some of those things there in chapter 4. But this generational accountability where I am no longer submitting to my parents' spiritual oversight. See? And when the man does that, when he's ready to do that, when he's ready to assume spiritual accountability for himself, then he's ready to leave home. See, he's ready to establish his own home, a home that centers on Jesus Christ, that glorifies God the Father. All right? And as a single man, he's going to do that alone until the Father brings him his helper, to where as heirs together, the grace of life, they can glorify God together in their own priesthood, in their own family sense. All right. Subpoint A. Leaving father and mother does not mean abandonment or forsaking them. All right. Let's get a little bit of balance on this. Don't think for a moment that, well, you know, I've left father and mother, that means write them off, never see them again. Not what it means. Okay. You have left, as we put it in point one, you have departed from parental submission. You've departed from parental submission. Your father no longer has authority. Guardianship of your soul. No longer has the ministry to shepherd your soul. Teaching you the word. Now, he may still have wisdom to offer. We hope he does. He may still have counsel. We hope that he does. If he's a believer, if he's walking in wisdom, you better believe I'm going to go to my father for wisdom and choices and things, see. But when it comes right down to it, I'm going to take his wisdom. I'm going to put it together with teaching that my pastor's giving me. I'm going to pray over it with my wife. And then I'm going to make a decision. And it might be what my father has suggested, and it might not be. But I'm going to make the decision. And I'm going to have to answer for it from the Lord. Because the accountability now is no longer with my father's generation, but now the accountability is with me. All right? It does not mean abandonment or forsaking, but it is a change of that submission role. All right? Matthew 15 and verse 4, 1 Timothy 5, 4. A couple of places here. See, the Pharisees had done, they designed this way by which they felt they could obey the law, but all they were really doing was sticking it to their parents. Matthew 15, some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." See, these are the Pharisees' traditions for ritual purification in every aspect of life. See, and he answered, he just didn't even answer their question. He just turns around with a question of his own for them. "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" Oh, they want to know, why do your disciples break traditions? And he says, why do you defy the will of God for your traditions? And then he goes on. "For God said, honor your father and mother." Oh. See, that doesn't expire. You've left your father and mother. You're now cleaving to your wife or to your husband, see? But that does not mean that it invalidates honor your father and mother. That goes on. God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, notice what they're doing, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God, he is not to honor his father or his mother. See, they had this gimmick by which they could set resources aside, funds aside, money aside, they could say, well, this is korban, this is devoted, this is dedicated to the Lord. Sorry, Mom. Sorry, Dad. I can't support you. See, you're not entitled to this. It was a way by which they could slough responsibilities, financial responsibility to their parents by diverting some of this wealth, some of their resources to the Lord and saying, well, this is dedicated. This is devoted to the Lord. Okay? It's earmarked, so to speak. Notice they hadn't actually surrendered any of it yet, but it was earmarked. All right? There's a lot of teaching on this. We'll get into this more when we develop in the Life of Christ series all of these issues. But say, well, it's been given to God in verse 5. Whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. Sorry, Mom. Sorry, Dad. And the Pharisees, the Lord, man, when he was pronouncing woe upon them, he spoke about devouring widows' houses. Something that he took very seriously. All right, over in 1 Timothy 5. Passage as it pertains to widows. The T books of the New Testament, Thessalonians, Thessalonians, Timothy, Timothy, Titus, all five of your T books are right in a row. There's two Thessalonians, there's two Timothys. I'm looking for the first Timothy, chapter 5. Verse 3 tells us to honor widows who are widows indeed, truly widows. Okay? And he goes on to define what a true widow is. If any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Okay? So, don't think that, well, I've left father and mother, I'm cleaving to my wife, and so, you know, we're one flesh and I have nothing now to do with my parents at all. Okay? That's wrong. You have responsibility towards them. You're no longer submitting to them as authority, as those that will make decisions for you, and those who will overrule you when you make a dumb decision. Okay? And this is the hardest thing, and a lot of folks here at Austin Bible Church are learning this. Because they're starting to get down to a category where they've got adult children. And they want to come alongside and just veto something and say, nope, that's it, forget it, you're not doing that. Alright? Well, you do that when you have younger children. And they say, I'm going to do this. And you say, no, you're not. All right. And you've got a veto. You overrule. See, you've got a directive will. You've got a permissive will. But you've got an overruling will. And when you finally just overrule and say, nope, that's it. Okay. Well, you've lost that with adult children, that overruling will. They're adult children. They're accountable. They're going to have to answer to the Lord, not to you. Okay. And it hurts. I mean, these things are easy to talk about, but they're not easy to live with. When you got a child that's defying the will of God, when you got a child that's facing consequences for their carnality. So what do you do? I think we got the greatest prayer warriors in the world, and that prayer life gets ratcheted up I think it gets ratcheted up anyway in the teenage years. Then it goes into a total hyperdrive routine when you're dealing with adult children making these decisions. So do we abandon our parents? No. Do we forsake them? Obviously not. And can we still go to them for wisdom? Oh, you better believe it. See. And you need to. Because you thought you knew what you were doing when you got married. And then you start to realize, man, I got a lot to learn. And then you start having babies and you think, wow, I've got a lot to learn. And then you got all these dreams in your mind about stuff you're definitely not going to do because your parents did it and you hated it and you're not going to do it. And then you have kids and you start doing it. And then you call up dad and say, "Dad, why did you do this? Because I'm thinking about doing this." All right? And then they get older. And then they have needs. And in old age with the elderly and the circumstances there. And it's called piety. Practice piety in regard to their own family. Because not only are you serving your family, but you know unbelievers do that too. Unbelievers do that. There's some non-Christian cultures that do that. I think, in the Orient, for example, Japan, they have such a reverence for their elderly. Some of that, of course, comes from the fact that they pray to their ancestors and different things. But they have a piety towards their parents that puts many Western cultures to shame. We decide that, it's inconvenient. It's not, I don't want to take care of my parents. Let's just let somebody else take care of them. Okay? We've got a responsibility, and God calls it piety. Practicing piety in regard to their own family to make some return to their parents. In other words, they blessed, they blessed you. This is acceptable in the sight of God. And then it goes on. She who is a widow indeed, who has been left alone. You see, the local church has a responsibility then if there's no son, if there's no children, if there's no one to care for these widows, see. That's why I'm rolled. I mean, we pray for our widows. We're delighted. But when I talk to my deacons, I say, we've got these widows, but they've got godly sons. They've got children. They're taking care of things. And we can come alongside and we can assist, but we better step out of the way. See, I got no business telling Randy Bean choices he might have to make with respect to Nell Bean. See. And I'd be intruding on his work assignment if I tried to. All right? Or other, the Carnegies with respect to their mothers and the issues there. The primary responsibility there is with the children, the grandchildren, for the care of their family. So I leave father and mother, but that's the authority, the submission, not an abandonment or forsaking them. Point B. Honoring father and mother is still required, but obedience is no longer expected. And that's the distinction between honoring and obedience. From what Exodus 20 and verse 12 describes in honoring your father and mother, and what Ephesians 6:1 details in terms of obeying your parents. Obeying parents is expected of children. Honoring parents is expected of everybody. All right? If you're no longer a child, if you are a man, if you are in your own generation, and if you are accepting that responsibility as unto the Lord, obedience is no longer expected, but honoring is still required. Exodus 20 and verse 12, Ephesians 6 and verse 1, where it is, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." And then verse 2, "Honor your father and mother," which is the first commandment with a promise. The expectation to obey is in the realm of children. In the realm of children. All right, so back to Genesis 2 now. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother." Doesn't mean abandonment. Doesn't mean neglect. But it means that the spiritual function of worship, the soul function where your parents were guiding you in the truth, your parents were leading you to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, your parents were shepherding over your souls as you grew in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, the spiritual function now and the submission to that authority is now going to change. You're going to enter into your own generational accountability, answerable before the Lord. As the book of Ezekiel points out, in terms of generations to generation to generation, you might have a faithless generation. And then you might have a faithful generation. And then you might have another faithless generation. And God says, "I'm dealing with each of these individual generations. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife." Second activity, point 2. The union of a husband and wife is an act of God. The union of a husband and wife is an act of God. Genesis 2:24b. We're going to be careful with this because some people will throw phrases around and come up with these concepts that are not strictly biblical. Okay? But we want to find what the biblical statement here does say as far as being an act of God is concerned. Notice it says, a man shall leave. It's a volitional decision that a man must make at the point of time where he's led to do so. Possibility that through impatience and a young man may feel he's ready before he really is. Okay. At the age of 12, Jesus was ready to be about his father's business. Stay in the temple. Mary and Joseph were headed back to Bethlehem or to Nazareth. And Jesus said, no, I must be about my father's business. 12 years old. All right. He was only about 18 years too early. And these are some of the things we're looking at in the Life of Christ series on Wednesday mornings. But leaving is an activity that the man does, that the woman does. By the way, the wife is not mentioned here, but the parallel is understood. That the father, the man has left his parents, the wife likewise leaves her parents because the two activities of them together are inseparable in the joining in the one flesh. And so, even though the text does not state in terms of a redundancy, a man shall leave his mother and father, a woman shall leave her mother and father, and the two shall be one flesh, and they should be joined together, it is understood in the poetry. All right? In any event, the one is something the man does. The man leaves. Okay? But the joining together is something that's done to him. It says, and be joined. And be joined. That's a passive. Be joined. The union of a husband and wife is an act of God. Man is not accomplishing it. God is accomplishing it. God is accomplishing it. Subpoint A. Be joined to his wife is in the passive voice. Cleave to is in the active voice. This leaving and cleaving that we have here. They shall become one flesh. In terms of what they do and what's done to them. Be joined to his wife is in the passive voice, but cleave to is in the active voice. Now this, the grammar of this actual text does not necessarily help us so much as that the Hebrew tenses could be either active or passive. There's not as much precision as we would have in the Greek, for example. Where an active is obviously active, where a passive is obviously passive, where a middle voice is clearly a middle voice containing both an active and a passive component. All right? In the Hebrew, we have our kal stems. We have the various stems that indicate the perfect tense and the imperfect tense that communicate either a completed action or an incomplete action, but not an active voice versus a passive voice. When we're translating in from across from Hebrew into English, we're left having to make that decision ourselves based upon the context of the passage, saying, okay, when I take this Hebrew verse over into English, am I going to render this into the active or am I going to render this into the passive? Because the language itself does not delineate, the context delineates. All right? And the English renderings of this verse are all universal in terms of the active voice and the passive voice. And not just simply relying upon English translations from the Hebrew, but going elsewhere in Scripture and seeing what God Himself says about this sort of activity, which we'll see here in a moment. Be joined to his wife is in the passive voice, but cleave to, or one flesh, see, is in the active voice. So how do we deal with this? How do we deal with this? How did the Lord deal with this? Point B. Matthew 19 and verse 6, he says God does this. And he instructs us not to humanly separate what has been divinely joined. Matthew 19 and verse 6. Now this is a bit of a preview because this is going to take us into, this is going to be a passage that we're going to examine when we develop the principles of divorce in Matthew 19. Matthew 19 is not strictly speaking a marriage passage, it is a divorce passage. But since divorce, the doctrine of divorce is taught to married people, we recognize that the principles that we glean out of here are applicable in the realm of marriage. And Matthew 19 is very much in keeping with what 1 Corinthians 7 is going to say. In other words, don't get divorced. All right? Matthew 19. Here are the critics and the debaters, and these Pharisees came testing him and asking. All right? You know, they're not asking for legitimate informational purposes, you know. They're not asking a question because they're ignorant and they want more information, they want to learn. No, they don't want to learn. Their mind's already made up. They're not asking a question so they can learn something. They're asking a question so they can tempt him. This is all a setup against him. They came to Jesus testing him or tempting him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? See, he goes back to Genesis chapter 1 and he shows the creation from the beginning, male and female. And this is the operation and design for marriage. And then Genesis 2 comes in verse 5. And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Now that is passive voice. You can't dispute the passive voice of the Greek tense there. See? So if you say, well, the Hebrew is up for debate, you know, the Hebrew could be either active or passive, and you can't make a big deal out of a passive voice in Genesis 2. I think I can. But I think I can also make a big deal out of the passive voice in Matthew 19. See? Because both Genesis 2 and Matthew 19 are God-breathed and inspired. And it's indisputable it's a passive voice in Matthew 19, and I think likewise it's indisputable to be a passive voice in Genesis chapter 2. That the man leaves his father and mother, and he is joined to his wife. And he's not doing that. God is doing that. What God has joined together. See, God did this activity, not man. And by the way, it has nothing to do with the bodies. We haven't even gotten to the last phrase in Genesis 2 about the two shall become one flesh. We're nowhere near talking about bodies yet. We're talking about two souls. We're talking about two people, individuals that have now become one. God does this. Not only does God do this, but he then gives a warning. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And part of the evil of what divorce is not just in the destruction of a marriage and the wrecking of a family, but it is actually the separation of a unified being that had previously been two souls, now is one, heirs together the grace of life, and now acts of human volition have come in to rip that apart. To rip that apart. Okay? And as I say, we're going to have more teaching on divorce coming up. And divorce, as we've presented it already, as we're going to see it coming up, divorce is against the will of God. Divorce is a sin. But there's no sin in anywhere from Genesis to Revelation. There's no sin that is unconfessable. See? And that's why we are relaxed. That's why we have grace. And that's why, you know, folks that come in here that have been divorced or what have you, you know, the Lord doesn't care about your past. I don't care about your past. Whatever your sin might be, if it's confessed and you're cleansed and forgiven, super. Let's walk in the light together and let's grow. All right? So we're going to develop the doctrine of divorce and we're going to show how, just like any other personal sin, you confess it. He's faithful to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and you move on. All right? We'll deal with some of those aspects as well. What God has joined together, let no man separate. It doesn't say that man can't separate. See, some people would say that divorce is not an option because God's sovereignty has put the two together and man can't undo what God has done. And they read this verse to say that you can't separate them. This verse doesn't say you can't separate them. This verse says don't do it. Okay? And that's something else entirely different. God would never tell you not to do something if it was impossible to do in the first place. God never issues a command or a prohibition that defies logic or that defies capability. Some people read that verse, though, and say, well, God has joined together, man cannot separate. And they say, well, even if you divorce your wife and even if you marry another woman, you are still married to that first wife because God put you together and you can't separate that. I've had people tell me this. And I scratch my head and look at verse 6, and then verse 6 doesn't say, man cannot separate. It says, do not separate. It says, do not separate. So we'll deal with some issues there too. So when a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to one another, okay, God's doing that. And the blessing in terms of marriage, and when a young person asks me, say, well, how do I know who to marry? How do I know who my right woman is? How do I know if I'm marrying the right person or not? Well, has God united your soul to hers? If so, then I suggest you marry her. All right. See? Some of those things. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. And I didn't want to do that. We will return to this this evening at 7:30. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. We pray for wisdom in understanding these principles of marriage. Help us to understand what our responsibilities are as husbands, as men. Help our wives to understand what their responsibilities are as helpers. That together, as heirs together of the grace of life, we might in our own generation glorify Jesus Christ and bear fruit for His glory. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, I went long. Your break time.